Psalm 84 begins with a heading. It says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Gittith, as you know from previous psalms, means wine press. This is a psalm that speaks of kind of the wine press of life in some regards. It can speak of Christ, as many of the psalms can, but I think you will find yourself relating more to how we long for God. This psalm, you'll hear perhaps in the words of these verses, you will pick out songs that we sing, as many of the psalms are the source for many of our praise songs. You know, it's a great way to write a song because the words are already there. Put some music to these psalms and you've got great songs oftentimes. And you'll hear in this psalm many of those familiar phrases perhaps. But what the psalmist is really declaring, and I have this interesting book that I was given actually on our last Israel trip. Our tour coordinator Patty and the folks pitched in and bought this book for me and gave it to me on our last evening in Israel. And it's the Psalms with the original Greek language written in the original kind of Greek way, which means you start in the back of the book and you read from back to front, and you read, you know, this way, not across this way, but backwards. But the interesting thing about this particular book is that the psalm is written in the original Hebrew, and it, you know, even though the translators have done a good job with most of our Bibles, it still reads differently in the original Hebrew language. And it's fascinating to read the Hebrew. And this book was put together by rabbis, so it's not a Christian twist on the Psalms. It's specifically a Jewish look at the Psalms, and it's very interesting. But one of the things that I picked up on in this particular book is that the way that the language reads oftentimes just simply lends itself to seeing certain things that you wouldn't normally see. And that's the way typically the language works. The Greek and Hebrew language is so far superior to English. It's so much more in-depth. The English language in many cases is anemic to try and, express what the language really is saying in Hebrew or Greek. But anyway, I picked out a few tidbits from that particular rendering, that reading through of these psalms. And so it's interesting to see, and I'll point those out as we get to them. But the psalmist begins with this longing, really, to be in the presence of God. And we don't know, this song was written for the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were those that were used in the tabernacle after Korah's rebellion. Remember Korah, who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness? It was a rebellion that he led, and 250 men got swallowed up by the earth. Remember that account? That was Korah. His descendants actually turned and became worshipers, and they served in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And the sons of Korah were worship leaders. And they kind of didn't follow in their ancestors' footsteps, if you would. And so, but you get the impression from this psalm that the psalmist really longs to be in God's presence, and for some reason doesn't find that an easy thing to do. He maybe can't get to the temple. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's, you know, somewhere where it's tough for him to get there. But watch this now. It's an interesting psalm. He says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, thy dwelling places, literally. How amiable, how sweet, how awesome your places are that you dwell. And that's true, you know, that's just the truth. He says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. We sing a song that's got those words in it. My flesh cries out. My soul cries out. And he'll say it here later on in this psalm. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. But he says, my soul's longing for that and faints for that. I wonder, do we ever long so much and just really, you know, grow faint in life to the point that we're really desiring to be in the courts of God? Just to be near him. Just to be in fellowship with him is the idea. Because when we're sometimes doing things in this life, in this world, we're perhaps not fellowshipping with God in everything that we do. But this psalmist just longs for it. He's crying out for the living God, because really only, and you know this is true, I think, but only in God's presence is there fulfillment in life. There's just no fulfillment. The reason that sometimes when you come to the sanctuary and we praise, we sing songs of worship, and then we get into the Word and we mull over the Scriptures and study to see what they say, how it applies to us. And then we take communion oftentimes here, as we do tonight. And then we pray and get ourselves before God. And boy, sometimes at the end of these evenings and the end of our times together, I'm just, you know, I'm just filled. And I'm filled like I can never be any other time. And if you know that experience, and you know exactly what the psalmist is saying here, oh, I long for that. And there are times, sometimes when I just yearn to be with the folks and with the fellowship and just kind of be before God. You know what I mean? Sometimes my heart just longs for that. And he says, yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. We sing a song like that too. And he says, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. So the psalmist says, just like the swallow or the bird that finds a nest and longs to get back to that nest where her young have been laid, where they are kept. And you know how birds go and come from their nests. And that whole picture there is what he's drawing on. But for him, it's thine altars, O Lord, that I'm longing for in that way. I'm just dying to get back into God's presence again. This man's got a heart for God. I dare say, and I want to say this in the right way, I dare say many of us aren't that way. We don't long to just be in God's presence. Oh, just... That's why these psalms, by the way, are so strong. Because sometimes they speak right to where we're at, and sometimes they speak to right where we're not at. And sometimes we're not there. Where we're just longing to be with him. And the biggest thing on our agenda is to get before God today. To get close to him, to get quiet with him, to be alone with him, to find some time to get with God. That's what I'm longing for. See, that's what his heart is crying out here. That's what the psalmist wants to do. He has a heart for God. And he will be, this man, he will be satisfied. Because that's who he's after, God. And if you're going after God, if your longing is for him, you will be satisfied. You will be fulfilled. Now, no guarantee that if you go after other things, that you will be guaranteed a satisfaction. In fact, probably guaranteed not. Right? That's just the way it works. But if you're going after God and your longings for him, he always will meet you there. He said, now blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Blessed, happy, rejoicing, overflowing with joy are those that dwell in thy house. That means those that get close and don't ever want to leave. They just stay there. He says, are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. That means continually. Those that dwell with God, meaning they are with him all the time. We talk about this frequently, where there's just, you know, a never-ending kind of relationship ongoing with God. It's not like Monday is any different than Sunday or Tuesday any different than Wednesday night. See, it's all one big relationship with God. And blessed are they that dwell in that. He says, they will be still praising thee, ongoing, continuously be praising. When Sunday's over, they're still praising on Monday. Tuesday, when it doesn't matter when you catch the person that dwells with God. You catch him off guard. Guess what he's doing? Praising God. Now, that would be an awesome reality, wouldn't it? Doesn't matter when somebody catches you, spots you. They never catch you at a moment where you're not praising God. Oh, Lord, so good. You know. Some of us wouldn't want to be caught in our cars. In the grocery line, perhaps. You know, some of us would say, oh, no, you don't want to catch me on that day. That's a bad day. Well, what's bad about? What are we going to catch you doing on a bad day? The psalmist says here, man, blessed are they that dwell with God, because they'll be praising him tomorrow and the next day and all the rest. It's because that's who they want to be with. Isn't that interesting that the psalmist is really pointing out something, that they want to be with God, the person that dwells with God. So because they want to be with the Lord, their praise is continual because they get to do what they want. Isn't it true in any facet of our lives, if you get to do the thing you really want to do, it's always a good day, right? Some of you guys like to play golf, maybe. I'm not much of a golfer, you know. But some guys say, hey, it's a good day. I'm golfing. You ever see those bumper stickers? You know, bad day fishing is better than a good day working, right? I guess that's true. You know, I'm not much of a fisherman either. But I like to eat fish, don't get me wrong. And you know, I like that stuff. But I'm, you know, what I mean. It's not. But some people, if you're doing what you like to do, then you will praise. Right? It's a good day. I'm praising God today. I get to fish, or I get to go hunt, or whatever it is. Now, this psalmist is saying, I get to be with God. That's what I want to do. Therefore, my praise will be continual. That's the idea. It's a good day. I get to praise God. Is that how you wake up? Is that how you wake up on Sunday morning? You wake up Sunday morning, yay! This is the best day. I get to praise God and worship God today. Is that what we do? Or we go, what time is it? What? Early service? Are you kidding me? Now, but watch how this blessing works out. This is key. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. That term, this is one of those phrases where that Hebrew Bible of the Psalms points this out. In this verse, it says, in whose heart are the ways of them. So, in other words, blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord, obviously, in whose heart are the ways of them. What that means, literally, in the Hebrew, is those that have an upward path. They're walking the upward path. They have a focused heart. In other words, my steps today are walking the upward path towards God. That's the blessed person. So the guy who says, I want to worship, so I get to, so my praises continue, and my steps are walking towards God today, and that's what I'm about, that's what I'm doing, that upward path that shows that my heart is fixed, there's the blessed man. People say, I want to be a blessed man. Then you need to start wanting to be with God, desire his time, his presence, and then walk as close as you can to him. There's the blessed man. That's the blessed man. It's not something that happens all of a sudden. It's not like a, whoa, hey, I'm blessed. It's, I'm blessed because this is what I want to do. I want to go after God and be with him. He says, verse 6, who's passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. Now, here's the deal. Again, this Hebrew Bible's great. It says this about this verse. The valley, passing through the valley of Baca. Now, Baca simply means anything that causes tears. So whatever it is in your life, and the reason it means that is because for anybody, it might be different than the next person. Anything that brings this tearful kind of heaviness, this thing that brings weeping, so to speak, that's what the Valley of Baca represents. And it's interesting because this verse means this. Those that walk through or pass through the valley of weeping, tears, they make it a well. The person going through hard times that causes weeping, the struggles of life, they that are walking through it, they make that time a well. What does that mean? That means they make it a well with pools. They dig into that until they find water. That's what that means. Oh, this is a tough time, man. My tears are flowing. I'm just weeping about this. This is so hard. This is so difficult. I'm going to keep digging into this time until God brings water through it. That's the person that makes it a well. It's transformed, literally, into a pool of refreshment, even though it looks like tears of mourning and weeping. We kind of talked about this, didn't we, on Sunday? The transformation from mourning and grief to joy. This person makes it an opportunity when there's times where weeping comes, the wise blessed man, the wise blessed woman takes that opportunity and makes it a chance to dig in, to dig deeper with the Lord. Until I'm going to dig down in this until the Lord brings water and there's a pool of refreshment from it. That's the idea. Tough to do, you say. That's hard to do. It is. But I think this is a progressive psalm. And you start off with longing for God. And you start by moving in that way that you're walking with God because you want to be with Him, and you praise Him because you don't ever want to be out of His presence. And when you're that man, then you can walk through the valley of Baca. You can walk through the weeping times and dig into the soil of that until God brings up pools of refreshment out of it. But I would suggest that many of us don't make it that because we haven't made the rest of this a reality. So all of a sudden, tough times come and you fall apart because you're not ready. You're not prepared. See, praise and longing for God is preparing me for the harder times that might come. And if I'm ready, I'll go through this. And that time will turn out to be actually a pool of deepening for my soul. And man, there's nothing like going through something heavy and having it turn into a pool of refreshment that you actually drink from. And say, wow. I'll tell you a secret. The sweetest water is in the deep. The sweetest water. It's just something special when you're refreshed through tears. There's something special about it. The psalmist here brings that up. And he says, they go from strength to strength. they go from strength to strength. They go from one thing to the next in this sense. Which means literally that is transforming them. They are now being transformed. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. This means that each thing they go through, each time they have to go through the valley of Baca, they get stronger. Strength to strength. Oh, I was strong when I went into this mess, but I'm stronger now when I came through it. I was strong when I went into the valley, but boy, coming through the other side, I'm even stronger yet. Each one of these events in my life makes me stronger. This is the benefit, by the way, of learning to embrace whatever God has for you. It's just the truth. And he says here, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, verse 9, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Now, for the Jew, this would be the Messiah, the anointed one. For us, we would look at this from the other side of the cross and say, oh, he did. He did look upon the face of his anointed, didn't he? And we are blessed because of the anointed one. And he says, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. One day with the Lord would be better than a thousand days anywhere else. You know, that's true. I don't know how many thousands of days you lived before you knew the Lord. I had several thousand, I'm sure, racked up before I knew God. And you can have them all, frankly. You know what I mean? I mean, I look back and go, okay, you can have all of those days, really. I mean, those days were just not of value, everything about them. And I'd rather have one day now with the Lord, really. Just one day with Him. It's worth so much more than all those days without Him. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, literally laying on the threshold of the temple in the house of God, than to dwell in the tents of the wickedness. I'd rather have a tin can begging for money, sitting on the threshold of the temple, being a beggar, a doorkeeper, just, hey, you know, I'll let you in, got a dime? I'd rather be that and be close to the Lord than have all the tents and all the riches of wickedness to dwell in. And by the way, folks, if you try and have it both ways, it's really miserable. Jesus says you can't serve both. You can't serve in the way that the psalmist is describing and then serve your own fleshly appetites for money. It just doesn't work. So he says, if I got to make a choice in this, I'll be a doorkeeper. Right there on the door, of the Lord's house rather than have everything that the world might have to offer. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. So he is light and he is protection. That's a sun and a shield. He's my protector and he's my light. The Lord will give grace and glory. This is all I'm after in life. Just to sum it up, all I really care about anymore is grace and mercy, pretty much. You know what I mean? God's good to me. He blesses in so many other ways. But the primary thing, the primary element for me in my relationship with God is grace and mercy. That's what I'm going after every time I get in his presence. Thanks for the grace. Thanks for the mercy. You know that thing I did the other day? Boy, that requires some grace. That needs mercy. You know that thing I said? Oh boy. Grace, mercy, and he gives it. The Lord will give grace and glory. We get to share in his glory one day. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. This is a great promise, but I want you to note what it says. No good thing will he withhold, which means what? Which means that if I don't have it, right, then it may not be a good thing. In other words, no good thing will he withhold from me. Right? If I'm walking uprightly, that is with God, I'm aiming towards his goal, I'm moving his direction, that's my lifestyle, then no good thing will he withhold. I can trust him in that. Lord, if you don't want me to have this, then it must not be good for me. If you want me to have it, then it must be okay for me. And I just trust whatever he wants to give me in that. A lot of peace in that. Just resting. Okay, I don't, you know, whatever. If the Lord wants me to be this or that or have this or the other, I'll have it. If not, it must not be good, right? You know. And again, we can talk to the Lord about what we think is good for us and what he knows is good for us. That's a futile conversation. I'll just prepare you for that one. You know, it's like when you're 16 and you want your dad to buy you a Corvette, or it's just not going to happen, right? At least my dad, wise as he was, said, forget it. And as it turns out, he was right, because my license was almost taken away by the time I was 18, right? I had a letter from the DMV, the California Department of Motor Vehicles, wrote me a letter when I was 18. And they didn't waste any time. And the heading, dear sir, you're a menace to society. All righty. You know, I had my driver's license for 2 years. You know, they're ready to throw me away. You know, I mean, I had to go to, you know, traffic school and all that stuff. They did. But the point is, my dad didn't buy me the Corvette. He bought me a Renault. Do you know what a Renault is? You ever seen one? I was the embarrassment of my high school. My senior year, I got to drive this red four-door Renault to school. A little four-cylinder, you know, went from 0 to 60 in about 4 hours. That's what I got. That's my dad's wisdom, though. You know, and I still managed to get my license almost taken away. So you can imagine, if I would have had that fast car, what would have happened? But he knew better, and God knows better. He won't withhold any good thing from me if I'm walking with him. The Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. If you just trust the Lord, you're blessed. Living in the perspective that God knows what's best, and he will give me anything and everything that's best for me, and he won't give me things that aren't good for me, including trials and tribulations. All of it, the whole package, he will do because he's right. And when he says he won't withhold any good thing, when I have to go through something difficult, guess what it is? It's a good thing, because he's not withholding it from me. Sometimes I have to go through tough things, and they're good. They're good for me. Now, Psalm 85, try and move through these quickly now. Psalm 85, to the chief musician, again, a psalm for the sons of Korah. He says in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Well, you can figure out what this one's about. The captivity of the Babylonian kind of sweeping through the land has ended. The 70 years is up. And now here comes the children of Israel back into their land, and they are declaring that the Lord's been favorable to the land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. You brought your people back, just like you promised. Remember, he said 70 years you'll be there. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Now, again, that Jewish-Hebrew perspective in that book of Psalms I have. Interestingly, from the Jewish perspective, this verse reads, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin," and it specifically says entirely, absolutely, completely forgiven it. Isn't that interesting? With emphasis on the entirety of iniquity being forgiven. When they came back from captivity, God says, "You are entirely forgiven, completely. There is no more that I'm holding against you." Just like us, by the way, right? Our sin is completely forgiven. It is finished, Jesus said. And he says, verse 3, "Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger." Entirely, again, is the emphasis. Then he says this, "So you have turned from your wrath." He says, "Now turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." Now, Lord, you are turned in your wrath and your anger, but the people, if you recall, the people still felt. And this can be you and me. God did forgive entirely. His wrath was stayed completely. But the people kind of felt like he was still mad at him. You might go through this. Maybe you go through it still to this day. But you have committed sins. And some of the sins you've committed, you know God's forgiven them. Like he has all your sin. But are there some sins, are there some things in your life that you haven't forgiven? That somehow you're hanging on to them. And you kind of get the feeling God's still mad about them. This is how the people were. "Wilt thou be angry," verse 5, "with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again?" Was this God's doing? Was he doing this? Was he not reviving them? Was he not restoring them? Well, no. But they weren't experiencing it. How many times do you go to the Lord? You know you're forgiven, but you don't necessarily experience that revived restoration. Why is that? I have a hard time. Sometimes I have a hard time believing that. You go to the Lord, it's been the 4,550th time you've gone to see him about this issue, but who's counting? And you're so disgusted with yourself about this that you go to God and you say, "Lord, I don't know how you put up with this from me." And you think it's because he's just got a limited amount of mercy and grace. Somehow you think, okay, this one's going to do it. And there's a point where you intervene sometimes. You step in God's stead and say, "That's it. That's enough of that." And really what you do is oftentimes you'll step in like these people are and say, "I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it." And guys, I need to say this. I mean, just note this, log this away. You have no business doing that. I have no business doing that. God's grace and mercy is for every single sin, every single time. And it's not nobility that's driving you or me to do that. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. We go to him again. This is how many times have I been there? How many times have I done this? How many times do I keep... Okay, that's it. I'm not going to be given mercy and grace. I won't have any mercy and grace. What is that? Like you're going to punish yourself, you know. I won't feel revived. I won't sense forgiveness. I'll live miserably. That'll be productive. I'll make everybody around me miserable. That'll be good. Is this ringing any bells? Because I do this sometimes. And the Lord is sitting listening to this psalmist as he says, "Lord, you know, man, aren't you going to revive us? Aren't you going to revive us?" And he says, "That thy people may rejoice in thee." Well, wait a minute now. Does God have to do some reviving that you feel before you rejoice in him? Is how I feel in terms of God's perspective of how I'm doing, does how I feel about that determine how I rejoice? See, this is the whole problem with this whole situation here, is that, hey, I don't feel very good about my sinning. I mean, I've done it so many times, I don't feel very good about it. Well, okay, confess it, receive that forgiveness, repent, turn, you know, and then let's move on. Oh no, I've done it too many times now. Now I've done it. Now I've done it, and that's that. And so I'm just going to be miserable, you know, forever. This is just going to be the lifestyle for me. And there are people living in that. When God's already done the work, and your sin's not special, it's not the unique one. It's not the only one. God looked at everybody else's sin and went, okay, forgiven. Oh, but that one. Oh, yeah, yeah. And how many times have you done it? Oh, boy. I guess we are done. He doesn't do that. He says this, finally in verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear, finally, what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. But they did. And you did. And you do. He gives that peace. He speaks peace, and he speaks this awesome word to his saints. And certainly we're not supposed to turn again to folly, to sin. But we do. That's why grace is so great. But he says this, verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Salvation is nigh unto them that fear him. I experience this moving in my life when I'm near God, that's for sure. Do I experience salvation more when I'm close to him? Yeah. I also experience much more power, much more of life when I'm near him. My praise, as the last psalmist declared, is always in a continual thing when I'm near God. But here's the key, this next verse. Mercy and truth are met together. Truth, folks, without mercy will kill you, won't it? Mercy without truth will just set you up for the kill. But here, mercy and truth are met together. The truth hurts, but mercy heals. Together, they picture what our God is. Mercy and truth meet together. In who? For us, it's in Christ. Mercy and truth. Jesus was the truth, wasn't he? He says, I am the truth. I'm the way, I'm the life also, but I'm the truth. But his life and death and burial and resurrection pictures mercy for us. It's what mercy is. So mercy and truth are met together in Christ, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That can only happen through redemption for us. I can only experience mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. I can only experience those things through Christ. Because righteousness is rough, folks. Let me tell you something about righteousness. Righteousness is rough on sinners, isn't it? When God says, here's the thing, just live righteously. That's all. Just live in righteousness. Okay? That's the order for your life. That's rough. That's tough. Right? Righteousness is hard on us, but peace comes from it because righteousness and what? Kiss each other? Peace. Rightness and peace made by Christ on my behalf for me and the Father to be reunited, and that is why the work that Jesus did was so incredibly potent and powerful. Because watch what verse 11 says. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Truth now shall spring from the earth. Well, who's on the earth? Me, you. And then righteousness shall look down from heaven. We're joined now through the truth, and righteousness from heaven looks down upon me now and smiles upon me. God's righteous holiness looks at me now and says, well, there's peace now. This is the truth. This is the way it is. Peace and righteousness are together now, and mercy and truth, and it's all because of Christ. And now I can look up to the heavens, and God in the heavens can look down at me, and it's truth and it's righteousness that our relationship is based on. See, you don't want just a righteous relationship with God. You want there to be truth and righteousness, peace and mercy. All of these elements. You want all of it. If any one of these elements is missing, we've got some trouble. We've got some problems. Yea, verse 12, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Speaking of the land, now, this is in some ways a prophetic picture of the kingdom, because, you know, this is not happening yet. In the kingdom it will. And watch this, verse 13, righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Well, that would be when Jesus is reigning. You know, when righteousness shall go before him. Everywhere Jesus goes in the kingdom, what precedes him is righteousness. What follows him is righteousness. Everything that he does is righteous and holy. And he will set the pattern, and we will follow after, and his ways and his steps will be righteous. In the Psalms, we have a picture of so many different issues of life. But one of the things that I want you to just ponder tonight, and I'm going to quit, and we're going to take communion. One of the things I want you to really think through is this area of feeling revived, knowing restoration. The Bible doesn't preach and teach about feelings. It teaches and preaches about faith. It doesn't talk about how you're doing. It talks about where you're going. It doesn't mention all that much what you get out of this life, but it mentions very much of the time what God should receive. And so often, as we look at these Psalms, you hear the heart of the psalmist, whose heart is much like yours and mine. And I hear myself through these Psalms so much, because I'm so commonly concerned about how I'm doing. The root issue, guys, the thing that prevents us so often from really going for it, in the sense that we just pour it out and pour it on for the Lord, one of the biggest issues is because we don't feel good about ourselves. We don't feel adequate. We don't feel equipped. We don't feel capable. We don't feel good enough. We feel like we've done too much. We've sinned too often. We've done this. We've done that. And so over and over again, we are pounding ourselves and saying, well, you know, one day, sometime, when things get right, or when I grow a little more, or when I, you know, am learning enough to where I really, you know, when I really feel competent. Well, let me just give you a heads up on that. You're never going to feel competent, because you're never going to be competent to do anything for God. None of us is competent, has the ability, has the sinlessness, or whatever you want to call it. We don't have it. And so it's no wonder we don't feel it. We're not supposed to feel like we're able. We're supposed to feel like we're absolutely, totally unable to do it, so that we can then feel that God is able to do it. And that is acquired by faith, not by feeling. What stops us from moving on, moving forward, is this battle that, of course, our adversary, our enemy, Satan, works overtime to keep active in us. If I only did things for God when I felt like it, how often would you show up? How often would I show up? I just feel like it, that's when I do it. Well, that could be a problem, couldn't it? That could be a real problem. What if you only felt like it once a year? That's what a lot of us do, in a sense, with our relationship with the Lord. When we feel like it, hey, I really feel like it, so I'll go ahead and I'll help out in the nursery, or I'll help out with the kids, or I'll even show up at church more often because I'm feeling like it. Well, that is not why you do it, I hope. It's not why we live our lives for the Lord, I hope, because that doesn't work for me. Because the enemy will make sure I don't feel like it. You ever notice on Sunday mornings how difficult it is to get out of the house without an argument, or driving to church? How incredibly difficult the enemy makes it for you to feel like getting out of bed in the morning sometimes and getting on with life, especially when you're feeling heavy about things that are going on in your life. See, the enemy, our adversary, Satan, wants us. He is really posturing himself continuously to keep us living under the feelings. If you feel good, then you'll serve, or you'll do, or you'll whatever. I'll praise, just like the psalmist says, if you would just make me feel revived, then I'll rejoice. Just make me feel good, and I'll praise you, and I'll be at church more often. If you just make me feel better, then I'll do more for you. And don't get me wrong, I like feeling good, but I've learned something. Listen, hear me out here. I've learned this. Feeling good and faith have zero to do with each other. Zero. They have nothing in common. Feeling good can come from all kinds of things. You know, hey, it's payday. Feeling pretty good. Right? That makes me feel good. Yay. Right? Okay, so, you know, next week's not payday. Then what? I don't feel good anymore. I feel bad. Right? God is perpetually in his word teaching us to not rely on the feelings, not rely on the circumstance, not rely on the situation, but rely on him through faith, whether it feels good or not. And until I learn that, until I really kind of grab a hold of that, then I'm going to be a slave, really. I'm going to be in bondage to my own feelings, how things are going, this person, how they treated me, that person, what they said, my relationship here, my relationship there, how those are going determines then how much I'm really going to do or give to God in terms of my time, my energy, my thoughts, my praise, my worship, whatever it might be. And God gets a raw deal because of our feelings that he tells us not to trust. He tells us, don't do that. Don't go by your feelings, because the enemy is going to make you feel bad. Life's going to make you feel bad. A lot of time. The overcomer, I love that psalm that we looked at first, Psalm 84. I love that because the problems that come, the attitude of the faith heart, not the feeling heart, the faith heart, the attitude of the faith heart is, hey, look at this problem, this adversity. I'm going to dig down inside of it until God wells up water for me. And I will come through that stronger this time. When it comes again, get up in the morning, or this happens, or this person does that, or the other thing takes place, or whatever it might be that makes you feel bad or makes you feel good, whatever it is, when it comes in adversity and it's a problem, I need to do the same thing again. Okay, here's a problem. I need to dig. Go ahead and just dig into it and say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? And you produce refreshment, water, deep water that I would grow and be stronger. Strength to strength is where I'm going here. I'm going from here to stronger by faith, not by feelings. And don't get that wrong. The pools of deep water that are talked about in that light, they are not good feelings. But they do encompass this. And these don't have to do with feelings. This has to do with inner, absolute sanctity of the heart and soul. What they come in the form of is peace and joy and righteousness and mercy and grace and all those things. I embrace them by faith. And when problems come, I say, sorry, I'm digging down until the deep water comes. You think you can go deep, Mr. Adversity? You want to go down? Let's go down. Because I know what I'm going to find. I'm going to put the fire out that you're bringing into my life. I'm going to put it out in the deep waters of God. And I'll be stronger for it. And you will die. That's the idea. But not feelings. It's not feelings. It's faith. Faith. And that's what God wants for us. To face anything with the strength of his might and power. Not me. So don't use that feeling thing as an excuse to do poorly, to not serve, to not get involved, to not go for it, to not praise, to not worship, whatever it might be. Quit using that. In fact, if you don't feel like it's probably the most important time to do it, stand up and say, you know what, I'm not going down with this. I'm not doing this feeling thing. Let's go to the table tonight and just worship and praise God. There are times even in communion where you go, I don't really feel like this. I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. I don't want to go talk to the Lord and confess all my sins. Talk to him about how I'm not doing well. I don't want to go talk about it. It's best time. Most important time. Jesus, by the way, when he said, do this in remembrance of me, this communion that we have with him and through the cup, and through the, do this in remembrance of me when you feel like it. Do you know what he said? He said, do this as often as you eat or drink. You feel like doing that, don't you? Is what he's saying. You feel like doing that? Well, then do this in that way. In other words, whether this is something you feel like or not, do it like you need it, like you need your water and your food. It's more important than food and water, spending time with the Lord. So be with him tonight, and don't listen to the enemy when he says, you don't feel like this, you should just go home. You don't feel like it. What's it going to do anyway? You're just going to feel worse when it's over. Don't listen to that. And don't even equate how you feel about this with any importance at all. But know by faith that this is a remembrance of our Savior's body and blood. And the power that was given through that sacrifice goes beyond feelings, enters into the realm of faith. So come and be ministered to and bless the Lord by remembering who he is and what he's done. And Father, we lift up this time to you. We come in the name of Jesus to remember his name, to remember his sacrifice, to remember all the wonderful things that were accomplished because of the cross. And we come. We just lay down our feelings now, Lord. We just want to put aside those things that are troubling us right now. And we want to be in your presence once more. We know you love us by the very scriptures that we just read. We know your word tells us that we are sanctified, that we are justified, that we have life in Christ. So we trust your word. We trust the promises of God. We don't trust our feelings all the time. Meet us here, Lord. Be honored. Show us again. Give us, Lord, that assurance that we know you and that you know us and that everything you're doing is going to work somehow for our good and to grow us. So bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.